Our scripture reading this morning, we're returning, as you can see, we are returning to the book of Genesis. And so this morning, our scripture reading is drawn from Genesis chapter 37. We've taken a break here from Genesis over these past number of weeks. But this morning, Genesis chapter 37, hear now the word of God. Jacob lived in the land of his fathers, a sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went with his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we shall say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into the pit in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to their father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors, and brought it to their father. This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe." A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this day once again for this book that we have before us, knowing that what we have is indeed your word. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand not only these things in their context, but also, more importantly, how they apply to us. Father, use your word as we pray each week as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have sometimes asked in the past if I've been teaching a Sunday school class or a Bible study or whatever, how did the Hebrew people get into Egypt? We think of course, you know, the message of the book of Exodus and how God had called upon Moses to go down into Egypt and to rescue them out of Egypt. And we forget that Exodus, of course, follows right on the heels of the book of Genesis. You know, there is a tendency, and it was true for me, you know, when I was growing up, and probably for all of you that attended Sunday school, to study all of the, to learn about all these Bible stories, maybe on flannel graph when we're children and so forth, about, you know, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden eating the fruit, or Noah in the flood, or perhaps Abraham, or the account of the Exodus, and the situation that took place with Joseph, or Daniel in the lion's den. But we see these as separate, isolated stories, not realizing that here there is this connection, this historical connection that binds all of these things together. It's easy to overlook. And I remember my wife telling me, I think it was about the time that she had decided to read through the whole Bible in its entirety, from beginning to end, just going through it in chronological order, and realizing, oh, that's how the Israelites got down into Egypt in the first place. And so what we find here is that Moses, of course, whom we recognize is the human author, God, of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who gave inspiration, so it's God's word, but Moses is the human author, and what he's doing here in the story of Joseph is bridging the gap between Genesis and Exodus here. And how the people of Israel ended up in Egypt in the first place. Now, I should point out that the Joseph story, and I use this word story not because I don't believe that it's actual history, but it's laid out like a fine piece of literature. And if you've ever studied literature, if you've read a Shakespearean play, or if you've read a good novel, and you know that it starts with this particular event that somehow or other draws you into the story. And then with each stage along the way, after the first scene, the opening scene, and the first act, and then you move on. And so the tension of the story builds to a certain point until it reaches an apex. And then there is a shift. The roller coaster crests the top, and then at the crisis point, and then it begins to descend. In literary terms, they call that the denouement, just the winding down of the story, if you will. And so you see this, for example, in all good novels or in a Shakespearean play or what have you. But then we might ask the question, why is this even included in the Bible? Why is this included in the book of Genesis? What is being communicated here? After all, we have a not very flattering picture, because the heroes of the Bible all of a sudden look more like villains than they do like heroes. Well, Moses, of course, is writing this for the Israelite people there in their wanderings in the wilderness after he had led them through the parted waters of the Red Sea and into the wilderness and to the base of Mount Sinai. And you need to remember that they didn't have any Bible. They didn't have the scriptures. What did they have? They had perhaps the stories. If they were still familiar, they had been there in Egypt for over 400 years, and what did they have at their disposal? And yet here, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing this history, but he's pointing out that this is their history. But also what it meant for them to be the people of God. And if it's true for them, it's also true for us. You see, so the application here applies to us as well. And so the question is, what do we do with it? How does this apply to me? Well, there's a couple of important points that I want to draw out this morning that I think are very valid for us, and I want to title them. The first is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay? And you heard that in your call to worship this morning. And then my second point is a mercy revealed, a mercy revealed. So those are my two points. But, I mean, it's clear to see when we read through this that we recognize that what we're dealing with is what, in today's terms, people would call a dysfunctional family. I mean, my goodness, you look at what's taking place there. And I mean, we really have to start with Jacob, because he kind of precipitated all of this, didn't he? Here he had singled out Joseph to be his favorite son. And, you know, if anybody should have known better, it would have been Jacob, because he saw the same pattern reflected in his own parents, where his father favored his twin brother Esau, and his mother favored him. And so it led to this conflict that we have between Jacob and Esau. And so, as we read elsewhere in the Old Testament, there that the sins of the fathers are passed off to the children, to the third and fourth generation, here we have it. And so he's following this same pattern. But, you see, the point is that Joseph was Rachel's son, and Rachel was the one that Joseph really loved, the wife that he really loved. And so Joseph was her son. The other boys were all born to different mothers, whether it would be to Leah or Bilhah or Zilpah. And so here we have this situation. And to top it off, you know, he made this special coat for him, or had it made for him. It says it's a coat of many colors, and I know that that's what the text reads, but some commentators, looking at the actual scriptural, the Hebrew terminology that is used here, it may be more akin to what we would call a royal robe. And so, I mean, here, it sets the stage for this conflict that we have that's reflected in the story, don't we? Now, Joseph, of course, you know, here he is. He's a victim here. And because he's a victim, and as we read through the story, it might seem like he's the hero of the story. And at some point, of course, he is elevated to that position. But the fact of the matter is when we read what he's like here in this chapter, he's not as innocent as it might first appear. we read that that his father had sent him. So Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers, and he was with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. And then we read that he brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, his father hadn't, at this point, we don't think, had told him, "Tell me what's going on with my other sons. Are they doing it right, or are they not?" But we don't know. But the fact of the matter is that he brought a bad report. And what we realize is that this bad report might indeed have had malicious intent. In fact, it could have been slanderous or exaggerated at best to make his brothers look bad to his father. And then he has these dreams, and he tells these dreams that their sheaves bow down to his sheaf, and that the sun and the moon and the stars bowed down. And so, you know, the insensitivity of it. They knew that Joseph was the favorite son, and he was playing it up for all it was worth. I mean, we've probably known people like that, you know. For a young person, someone might say, well, you know, he's kind of a selfish brat, you know. And they think they're better than anyone else. You know, there's the star player on the team. And so it's reflected in perhaps a measure of arrogance and maybe even cruelty. The brothers, of course, are clearly the villains. I mean, my goodness, you look at them. I don't need to go into great detail, but I mean, what kind of brothers would do this to their kid brother, to sell him into slavery or want to kill him? And that was their intention. You know, the psalmist, of course, David, writes in Psalm 133, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." But, I mean, that's an elusive dream, isn't it? What is it about human nature? What is it about human nature? You see, it really is a heart issue, isn't it? We call it sin, and it traces all the way back to the days of Cain and Abel, where Cain was jealous of his brother and actually took his life. Perhaps you've known people, you've known families that have reflected this same pattern, or maybe even in your own experience, there's been this type of conflict in your own family. You might recognize, of course, that I drew the title of my point from the third chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul writes here in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul, of course, you know, if you go back into the previous two chapters, you realize that he has gone to great pains to spell out in no uncertain terms that there is indeed no one righteous, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And even those who are the natural seed of Abraham. Jesus, of course, pointed that out to the Pharisees on numerous occasions, didn't he? And that's true for us as well, that you and I also are sinners. And that has a profound impact on how we deal with others around us. But let's move on to our second point here, and that is simply titled "A Mercy Revealed." And we might think, you know, God gave these dreams to Joseph. He gave these dreams to Joseph. And you see what Joseph did with them, but it's almost like it's God's fault that the sin started with God. It's like he lit a match and he threw it into what would potentially become a raging fire here. But behind it all, we realize, you see, all the drama, that God does have a purpose, doesn't he? And we see how that purpose is played out on a personal level here in the lives of these different individuals. We see Joseph, a 17-year-old teenager, and you can only imagine the panic in his eyes as the Midianites or the Ishmaelites put those shackles on him, and not knowing what was going to become of him. And he would go through years of humiliation before God would use him in a special way. You see, suffering plays a role in God's economy, doesn't it? And here, God was doing a sanctifying work in Joseph's heart through all of these experiences. And yet it would take years for that sanctifying work to come to fruition in his own life. And then we think too of the brothers, because you know, Reuben was panicked, and when he found out, you know, what happened to my youngest brother? What happened to Joseph? He knew that somehow or other that he had to bring the news to his father, and he wasn't in a good standing with his father at that point in time, and perhaps he might be held accountable, or at least all of the brothers were going to have to face up to their father, and so they conjured up a lie. But then they, of course, would have to live with the knowledge of what they had done to their younger brother. And then years later, of course, as we know the story, they would eventually stand before their brother and have to answer for their cruelty. But for Jacob, you know, it was perhaps the worst for him as anybody else. You see, he had already lost that one wife that he loved more than any of the others. And now he had lost his son. And grief upon grief for Jacob. And as he said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." And he refused to be comforted. His misplaced treasure had vanished from him in a flash. We might not like to think that God works in such a way, that God's main job is to make us happy or to give us what we want, how we might define happiness. Or maybe we think, well, suffering is a result of punishment for our sin, that God is like an angry policeman hanging over the balcony of heaven with a billy club in his hand, just waiting for us to step out of line so he can take a swipe at us. Forgetting that God's real purpose, of course, motivated by his love, that suffering actually brings us to repentance and faith and makes us holy. You see, God's intention is that we might be conformed to the image of his own son. But there's something bigger here going on as well that we can clearly see. We see God's mercy reflected on a larger scale. We read, of course, there in the 15th chapter of Genesis, you know, a couple of generations earlier, that after God had made this covenant relationship with Abram there in this special ceremony that he had performed, this mysterious experience that Abraham had there where he cut the carcasses in half and the presence of God had passed down through them. And we read there in chapter 15 that a deep sleep had fallen on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years." That they would be afflicted for 400 years. You see, God's purpose was not just with Jacob and Joseph and his brothers. It was not merely so that they would have enough food when the famine broke out sometime later. But ultimately, you see, the point is that what God is doing here is that he is doing what he needs to redeem a people for himself. And that, of course, was the Israelite people, as Moses pointed out there in the Sinai Peninsula. But it also means you and me as well, doesn't it? Because you see, this is about the gospel too. Joseph had this dream that the sun and moon and stars would bow down before him. Many years later, after Jacob and his brothers had all migrated down to Egypt, and there on Jacob's deathbed, he bestowed a blessing on each of his sons. And you'll notice here that the blessing is not bestowed on Joseph, although he did give Joseph a blessing in both of his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But here he bestows a blessing on Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. A future generations later, Joseph and his descendants played a far lesser role in the history of Israel. We think of as one of his sons, Ephraim, one of his sons, Manasseh. His property, his territory was on the other side of the Jordan River. But Ephraim really, for all intents and purposes, became synonymous. During leading up to the time of the exile, became synonymous with Samaria, which had rebelled against not only the rest of the nation, but it rebelled from Judah, but from the Lord. And despite Judah's sordid affair with his son's widow, Tamar, which we read about in the following chapter, the focus shifts to Judah's seed. And so here it is, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to Christ that the sun and moon and stars literally bowed in worship. And yet Jesus set aside his royal robe and he humbled himself, unlike Joseph, and he became a man. Even his own human brothers, earthly brothers, we read in John chapter 7, did not believe in him. But Jesus never bragged at others' expense, but rather he was humble and gentle, kind and compassionate toward those weighed down by the weight of sin. And that included even those who nailed him to the cross. You see, this was God's real purpose in the long run. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, of course, those words that we heard this morning, but now the righteousness of God, or that word can be from God in many versions, a righteousness from God has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And this is, of course, part of the law, isn't it? This story is about Joseph, about his father, about his brothers. But it's not just about Joseph and his brothers. It's about Jesus, and it's about us. You see, we, like Joseph and his brothers and Jacob, have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God gave his son to die for us. And so the question is not whether you are more righteous than Jacob or Joseph or his brothers, but rather whether you are trusting in Christ for your salvation. Heavenly Father, when we think of what we have portrayed here, we have a reflection of the gospel. The law and the prophets bear witness to it, that our righteousness comes not from ourselves, but it only comes from Christ, his perfect righteousness on our behalf. We thank you that we stand before you not in our own sin, but in the righteousness of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.